Genesis chapter number 41, Genesis and chapter number 41, and we're going to read these verses and then come back to Genesis 47 where we were last week. Genesis 41, and verse number 53, Genesis 41 and verse number 53. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended. The 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, and what he saith unto you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. All countries came into Egypt for Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. And then over to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. And this time from verse number 13, Genesis 47 and verse number 13. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." They brought their cattle unto Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, whereof they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow this land." Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's just pause again and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father, we want to thank you today. Indeed, that if any man sin, that they have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And our Father, we thank you for the advocate of the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who pleads our case before the throne of God. And our Father, we pray that the lessons that have been learned this morning will be cherished by the children, and as they go to say their Bible classes and their creche just now, that you will bless them each one. But Father, as we come now to your word, oh Father, we long that you would teach us even to consecrate our lives more to you, that Father, our lives would be lived very much in accordance with your word. Father, speak now by your Spirit. Shut us in with yourself. Help us to focus and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look this morning, and actually over this next number of weeks, quite a few weeks in fact, at this one portion of Scripture, Genesis 47, verses 13 to 26. And we're going to be looking at it over a number of weeks from two different points of view. For the next 3 weeks, God willing, or in the next three studies, I should say, we're going to be looking at this portion of Scripture practically. And we're going to be learning lessons from Joseph's famine administration. And then after we look at this portion practically, we're going to move on and look at this portion of Scripture, these same verses, prophetically. You see, I've said and endeavored to show you that running throughout the story of Joseph is a great prophetic element concerning the future dealings of God, not only with Israel, but how that the Lord Jesus will accomplish his purposes here on the earth. And as we will look at these verses prophetically, we will learn lessons not about Joseph's famine administration, but about Jesus' future administration here on the earth. You see, from these verses, we can draw many parallels from this passage as to how the Lord Jesus will rule his coming millennial kingdom here on earth. Now, you're going to have to wait for that study. It'll probably be about a month's time, but God willing, we will come back to it. But today we're going to look at Joseph's famine administration. I want to ask you a question to begin our meeting this morning. As you and I think about our lives, ask yourself or answer the question, how do you deal with a crisis? When a crisis comes into your life, how do you deal with it? How do I deal with it? What are our coping mechanisms? How do we navigate tricky waters? You generally find three kinds of people. You've got those when a crisis comes, they do a lot of panicking. My wife puts it in terms of they do a lot of flopping about. I would kind of be maybe in that bracket sometimes. You do a lot of panicking. But then there's other people, they do a lot of pondering and pacing. Maybe don't do an awful lot, but when a crisis comes, they do a lot of pondering and a lot of thinking, a lot of pacing. And then there are those people, when a crisis comes, they don't panic. And they don't do a lot of pacing, but rather, when a crisis comes, they're proactive. You see those people, boy, you struggle with those people, because they can always seem to deal with whatever comes in their plate. They have an ability to bring any crisis under control. Joseph was one of those men. Having been somewhat preoccupied with his family's move to Egypt, it was time for him to get back to business. With the family well settled in Goshen, Joseph had to turn his attention to a country that was now starving. Egypt was in the grips of famine and therefore needed a strong leader. Not a runner, but rather a man made for crisis management. A man who knew firsthand how to deal with hardship. A man who was well prepared and not easily perturbed by what was a worldwide worry. We often hear that leaders are born, not made. But that's not always the case in either Bible history or world history. Let me give you one example of that. Back in 1940, Britain faced a war crisis. 1939, the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, declared war on Nazi Germany. However, his approach was rather soft. He was more a politician than a war leader. After Norway lost a battle to the Germans, the British public lost faith in Chamberlain, who had acted too late in helping Norway, who at that time were allies. The war cabinet was thrown into crisis, and the country was in danger of being beaten. As a result, Winston Churchill, who prior to the war was never going to be Prime Minister, was appointed to that very office. Subsequently, he then led Britain to success through those war years. He became a national hero, with many hailing him as the greatest leader Britain ever had. And what made him the perfect choice was his many years of warning the government of the dangers of Nazi Germany. For years, he had studied their strategies. For years, he had prepared himself privately for a potential day of public service. He was prepared for crisis. And therefore, he was prepared for his appointment. And what we have is something of that here in the life of Joseph. For the best part of 30 years, God has been preparing him for this moment. As you stop and as we go back, and we've been on the journey, I think this is our 31st study or 31st week on Joseph. As you think of all that we have looked at in his journey, how many personal crises he had faced in his life. At a young age, he had lost his mother.
As a young boy, he grew up in a fractured family. He had lived as the source of favoritism, jealousy, and hatred. He had been betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers. Was that the worst? Well, you would maybe think so, because as he ended up in Egypt, that could have been the beginning of a fresh start. A chance to make the best out of a bad situation. But there, his troubles only multiplied. Firstly, he was falsely accused of an awful crime. He then done time in prison. In prison, he was the good guy, helped the butler, promised then to be released, but was forgotten about for another 2 years. And then all of a sudden, out of multiplying crises, he's then promoted to the second highest position of prominence and power in all the land of Egypt. And in that position, he spends the first 7 years in office preparing for famine. And now he is fully ready for his role. And while he had never faced famine before, he had enough life experience to aid him in this crisis, albeit on a larger scale. Yes, in some ways, Joseph was born to be a leader, but in more many ways, he was made to be a leader. And you know, beloved, this morning, at the beginning of this study at Joseph's famine administration, we do well to remember that God works in a similar way with all of his children. The circumstances you and I face now, that we face in private, while at times they're not always pleasant and sometimes even painful, they may be God preparing us for future service. We don't know. You see, for as we know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, that verse doesn't just include his future eternal purposes for us, but also his future earthly purposes for us. You see, we don't know today what God may be preparing us for tomorrow. Which is why we must say, and how many times I've quoted these verses in the journey of Joseph, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so what we're going to endeavor to do is, over the next number of weeks, as we look at Joseph's famine administration, we're going to learn three lessons. We're going to learn, number one, today, a lesson about hardship. Next time we come back to this study, we're going to learn a lesson about leadership. And finally, we're going to learn a lesson about stewardship, about giving and tithing and that kind of a subject. So let's look this morning at a lesson about hardship. First of all, we learn a lesson about hardship from a multiplying crisis. As we look at these verses, we have been in a bit of a parenthesis, a bit of a pause from those verses I read in Genesis 41 and verses 57. We have paused to deal with the family. But now we pick it back up in Genesis 47 and 13. We're at the point of verse 55 of Genesis 41, where all the land of Egypt was famished and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. We aren't told when the food ran out. But it would seem somewhere that it ran out in the first year. You see, the food ran out before Joseph's brothers make their first trip. When they came to settle in Egypt after their second, there were still 5 years of famine left. When you stop and think about the timeline, is it remarkable that the Egyptian people had wasted 4/5 of what they had gathered in 7 years? The private storehouses were empty. They hadn't saved for a rainy day. Rather, they had burned through their supplies quickly with no thought for the years ahead. That lack of foresight left the country in this crisis. They hadn't made proper preparation for these hard times. Now daily life was deteriorating. It became less about enjoyment and more about a hand-to-mouth experience. Initially, to help ease the crisis, we read back in Genesis 41 and 56 that Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. He didn't give it away as aid, rather he sold it to keep the economy existent, to keep the people dependent. We know from the character of Joseph that he would have sold his food at a fair price. He wasn't an opportunist. He was fair, and he tried to make the crisis as easy on those as possible. However, buying corn, even at a reasonable price, was fine while the people had money, but the crisis soon multiplied, and this is where we come to Genesis 47. Look at verse number 15. We learn, first of all, that the lucre was spent. Verse 15. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth. Lucre was spent. If only we could take that text and more people in our world could grasp the truth of these two words, money failed. You see, there came a point when this crisis multiplied to the point that money was no longer useful. In fact, it no longer existed. The country was bankrupt. The people were penniless. And what we find here is it took more than money to fix their problems. I'm going to pause and make a bit of a gospel application here. But today, you and I live in a sin-sick society that thinks money is the answer to all problems. What we find is wealthy people are often blinded by money. Most make it their motto to get rich or at least die trying. The ordinary working class always just want a little bit more, while the poor believe life would be better if they had more money. A man once said that money is like seawater. The more a person drinks, the more it makes them thirsty. You see, money fails. I'm going to leave three things with you and I this morning as a reminder of being careful about loving money. Here's what money can't do. Number one, money can't unite families. Money can't unite families. In fact, it often divides a home rather than holds it together. We learn that from Jacob and Esau. Money drove them apart. For in Genesis 36 and 7, we read these sad words, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. And what we find was money and wealth drove that family apart. J.C. Ryle said 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. Money does not unite families. Secondly, money doesn't bring happiness. For money often creates the most misery. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I've often said and used the analogies, you know, sometimes when you see those poor creators on the television that have just won the lottery, in the moment they're filled with elation, and yet so often is the case that in about 6 months or a year's time, those same creators are on the news again and they haven't a penny, and they're absolutely distraught because they don't know what to do with it. You see, it doesn't unite families, it doesn't bring happiness, but for anybody this morning maybe trusting in this, I want to assure you that money does not bring salvation. The psalmist said in Psalm 49 as a warning, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Oh, dear friend, listen this morning. At the great white throne of judgment, John saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. It didn't matter how much wealth you had, you'll stand beside the beggar. To the wealthy, the Lord made the poignant point, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it matter if you have millions in the bank and your soul goes to a lost eternity? Oh, thank God that he said silver and gold are corruptible things, which is why redemption is found in the imperishable precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for the prophet Isaiah who that sent out that great universal gospel challenge in Isaiah 55. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But here's the thing as believers this morning. How do we honestly sum up our attitude to money?
I know that money's a very uncomfortable subject to preach about, but it needs dealt with. You see, as believers, we must be careful about living for money. And we must be careful about loving money. And we must be so careful about longing for more money. You see, if Genesis 47 teaches us anything, it teaches us the difference one circumstance can make. You see, the Egyptians were renowned for living lavishly, but eventually, whoever would have thought it, money failed. Solomon said plainly in Proverbs 11 and 28, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." I'm going to put up a quote, and I want everybody to look at it this morning. It's from the 19th century Congregationalist preacher J.H. Jowett. And it challenged me when I read it. The real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all our money. What a statement. If you and I's bank account was zero tomorrow, how much would you and I still be worth? What a question. So what we find, first of all, in this multiplying crisis was the money failed. The lucre was spent, meaning that they couldn't buy food. But the crisis now took on a second dimension, for by the fact that they would now lose their materials. You see, what we find is to buy food, livestock was swapped. Secondly, livestock was swapped. Look at Genesis 47 and 17. It says, after the money failed and they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for their flocks of the cattle of the herds and for asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. This was how Joseph rectified the problem of depleted riches. The people would be able to bring their animals, their horses, their cattle, and all their flocks to Joseph and exchange them for grain. A bit of like a swap shop. I don't know how the pricing structure worked, whether you got three bags of grain for one cow or whatever. Certainly, Joseph was a shrewd enough businessman to have come up with some deal, but certainly Joseph would have been fair and had it all worked out. But what a crisis. One moment your money and materials are your own. Now they're owned by the government. I'm not sure really how times have changed between the Northern Bank and the tax man. Most of my stuff's owned by them. But, you know, what we find here is they were owned by the government. They had lost everything. People of plenty now became people of poverty. We'll look at Joseph's wisdom and leadership next time. But no doubt the people were glad to get rid of their livestock. What once made them money, what once were the things that consumed their energy, what once was their focus, now became a burden. Without finances, they couldn't feed them. Without fertile ground, they couldn't grow them. And in a crisis, their materials became a burden to them. Materialism is a very hard subject for any preacher to speak on, because we can't stand here hypocritically and say, "I'm not as materialistic as others." At points we are at times, so this message is for me as much as you. But how meaningless. Every one of our material possessions are really, in the grand scale of things and in the light of eternity. These Egyptians were now placed into a situation where they were facing life and death. What did it matter what kind of house they lived in now? They were fighting for survival. They were facing the real issues of life. And yet when I thought about my own experience, when our TV goes in the blink or internet runs slow, we think it's the biggest crisis ever to hit in our life. As an example, you know, recently I broke my phone a while back and I had to go back to an old model. And I want to tell you, I'd done some complaining for months. I had to go back to an iPhone 5 from an iPhone 7. And then I caught myself on thinking, what an idiot.
That's not the real issues of life, and yet we make them the big things in life. The material things of life are what we what consume our energy, and how easily we can become consumed by consumerism. We can become victims of the latest and greatest. Listen to how Albert Barnes, the Bible commentator, sums it up. The value of commodities is wholly altered by a change of circumstances. Pearls will not purchase a cup of water in a vast and dreary wilderness. Cattle become worthless when food becomes scarce, and the means of procuring it are exhausted for their cattle. Joseph now supplies them with food. At one time they sold their livestock to make money. Now they give it away just to make a meal. Talk about putting things into perspective. You see, it further hammers home the Lord's point made in Luke 12 and 15, where he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You know, beloved, sometimes God brings crises into our life to readjust our focus. You know, beloved, there's little point having much goods laid up for many years if tonight the Lord should require our souls. Then, though, whose will those things be? You see, standing at the judgment throne, the Lord will not ask us about our earthly enterprises, but rather he'll ask us about our eternal endeavors. And sometimes it's only in a crisis that God shows us the true worth of things. I'm not going to stand here and say it's not nice to have nice things. It is. I like nice things as much as anybody. But the problem comes, and it's dangerous to make those things the focus of our lives. Why? Because in a blink, we could be penniless. In a blink, everything you and I own, God could take from us. Then what? It's a challenge. I'm not going to stand here and say it's not. It's a challenge. And you know the thing that often strikes me most? It's when we sit in a testimony meeting, and I often think that the most thrilling testimonies are from those in far-off lands. And we often conclude that those who love Christ the most, they're often those that have the least. Do you ever notice those that want to be in heaven the most are those who have little reason to stay on earth? Not much ties them here. And so they just long to be at home. And I thought, God, make me a man like that. May the Lord teach us to be content with such things as we have, realizing that better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. We have in this lesson about hardship, this multiplying crisis, we find, first of all, the lucre was spent. We see livestock was swapped, but the crisis didn't cease there, for it took on a third dimension, for lands were submitted. Look at verse 18. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. It seems now that there are roughly 2 years of famine left. Supplies were yet again scarce, so the people were forced back to the storehouses. The only commodity they had left to trade was their lands. In those ancient days, the first settlers onto unclaimed land became the rightful owners of it. The state had no legal jurisdiction or rights to that land. Private property literally meant private property. However, this crisis forced a change of ownership. In case anybody would think that Joseph was exploiting the Egyptians by taking their money and then their livestock and now their land, it's important to see that this suggestion came from the people themselves. Joseph neither usurped their land nor forced them into slavery. Look at verse 19. For they said, buy us and our land for bread. The suggestion came from them. The citizens unitedly suggested this scheme, a sort of feudalist scheme where the citizens of the country would give all their land and labor over to the government in exchange for being allowed to live upon and live off the land free of charge. They wouldn't be taxed. They wouldn't have levies put on them by the government. The government would own the land, but they would work it, and whatever they gained off the land, they could eat and live off without having to pay. So it was really a win-win situation because the government got their land looked after and the people were able to survive. That way, the economy prospered, morale was boosted, security was granted, and society was stabilized. Again, another wise move by Joseph. Joseph could continue to ration the food, and thus it was a win-win situation. Operational overheads and upkeep of the property were now the concern of the government, and this was about as close to returning to a normal routine of life as possible. So the people's proposal was granted. And the whole land became state-owned. That was apart from the portion of the priests, as we read in verse 22. While their land was their own, they were also state-supported, and therefore they were not obliged to give up their lands. But what we find is not only were their lands submitted, but their lives were surrendered. The two came as one. A 5-year multiplying crisis also brought the people to total surrender to Joseph, for along with their lands came their lives. They had given their money, they had given their materials, they had given their lands. There was nothing more to live for, so they gave them their lives. And this is what I've brought this conclusion to. You know, as I've already mentioned, God often uses crisis points in our lives, yes, to strengthen our faith, and yes, to sharpen our focus, and yes, to even straighten out our flaws, but many times he uses a crisis to bring us to a place where we submit our assets, abilities, and arrangements wholly to him. You know, as we think about how Egypt was being governed at this time, now by Joseph and Pharaoh, it was controlled by one central government. I thought about that and thought, you know, that's exactly how our lives should be governed. Our lives should be controlled like Egypt, governed entirely from a central place, from the majestic, omnipotent, omniscient throne of God. There shouldn't be a conflict between God's administration and my administration. Like Joseph, God wants to be the governor of the entire land of our lives, our relationships, our homes, our jobs, our businesses. He wants to be that administrator. John Butler, in his commentary on Joseph, said of the Egyptians, they had sold their lives to Joseph, thus giving him the right to tell them where they were to live. As you look at verse number 21, as part of the deal, the people signed up to Joseph's relocation plan. Of course, what a better man to sign up a plan about relocation. Joseph knew all about that. And in his wisdom, what we find is he relocated the people from their lands into the cities. Now, that was a very wise move. These were probably the storehouse cities, thus making food distribution much easier. He didn't have to try and get it into rural lands. The land was dead anyway, so they lived in cities. What we don't read is we don't read of a resistance. We don't read of an uprising against the government. We don't read of a group digging in their heels and saying, you know, I don't like that. I don't like that city. I don't want to go there. I don't want to live there. I want to go here. I want to settle there. These people were famished and they needed to be fed. And you know, the biggest decision most people face in their lives is where they're going to live. And so in that crisis, the people submitted to his wisdom. By now they trusted him. By now they could depend upon him. By now they realized he wasn't exploiting them. So they gave all their rights over to him, knowing that Joseph would do right by them, that Joseph would put them in the right city. Joseph moved them to where they could be fed again.
where they could grow, where they could get on their feet again. No doubt there he gave them some form of employment while the land was barren. What Joseph done, and I think this is an amazing thought for you and I today, Joseph created communities of like-minded people all in the same boat who could share one another's burdens. My, we thought last week about a metaphor for church. Here's another one. What a mighty metaphor for church. It is important as believers to be in a place of like-minded people, to be in a church where we can find fellowship and bear one another's burdens, especially in times of crisis. And beloved, like Joseph, the Lord knows the right place to put us on our feet again. And therefore, we ought not to resist the Lord's leading. When we surrender our life into His hands, we're resigning to the fact that where He may lead me, I will go. Why? For I've learned to trust Him so. What's the conclusion of all of this in our lesson about hardship, and we've learned it from this multiplying crisis? What's the lesson in all of this? What's the conclusion for you and I in the week ahead? Well, here it is. Let's not wait until a crisis for the Lord to prize our hands from these lives. Rather, in times of plenty, when the going is good and life is rosy, it's then we ought to place them into His hands. How many crises we may avoid by giving the Lord a whole and not just a part. Oh, how, as we think about Jacob, the man who wrestled with God, how many believers spend their lives wrestling with God? Oh, I wonder this morning, I know the subject has been challenging, but I wonder, could it be this morning that God has been speaking to us about our priorities in life? About something we haven't yet given over to Him. I asked you to do something just now. What is that thing that comes immediately to your mind that you and I are putting before God? I wonder, have we ever come to the place in all honesty where we have said, Lord, there is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. So Lord, take those. Here's the truth. Not one of us in this meeting this morning know what tomorrow will bring. Therefore, I ask my heart this question. Am I strong enough and content enough in my faith to keep carrying on should God pull the rug from under my feet? Or have I placed too much confidence upon my money, which will fail? Do I cherish too much my materials, which will perish? In one line, how much of my life does God hold? How much do I still claim as mine? That's a great challenge. As we think about this multiplying crisis, we've learned a lesson about hardship. The lucre was spent, the livestock was swapped, lands were submitted. But out of it all, lives were surrendered. And may the Lord so teach us to learn these lessons. And God willing, next time we'll pick it up there and we'll learn a lesson about leadership. May the Lord help us to live out these truths in our lives in the week that's to come. Let's